God becoming a man. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just thank you, Lord, for another Christmas, another year has gone by, and we can celebrate the birth of your Son. I just thank you, Lord, that there are still people in America today who see more to Christmas than Santa Claus, and see more to Christmas than the exchanging of gifts and the commercialism that we've all seen come out of it. We just thank you, Lord, that there's still a remnant in this country that are proclaiming your Son's birth, that are proclaiming to the world that if it was not for the first Christmas, there would be no joy, there would be no peace, and there would be no way for man to be saved. And so I pray that this Christmas, that you would cause the veil that's come over our eyes, and you would remove the blindness and the hardness of the hearts of Americans, so they could come and take another look at the manger, so they could see the babe born in that manger for who he really is, and so that they, like the wise men, would come to him on bended knee. And so I pray, Lord, for our country, and I pray for the people in this church, that we could go out and leave the four walls of this building and testify and proclaim to others that we come in contact with this Christmas season that God has become a man in the person of Jesus Christ and the babe born in a manger, and that he is much more than just a man. He is fully God and fully man, come to earth to die on the cross for our sins so that we could be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Who is this Christmas babe? Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. This passage coupled with John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, or in fact verses 1 to 18, probably more than any other passage, just pinpoints theologically who the person of Christ is. Theologians and philosophers throughout the history of the church are still trying to fully understand the implications, the theological implications of this passage as well as the other passage in John 1. And there's tons and tons of million-dollar theological words, like the hypostatic union and the kenosis, and the list goes on, to sum up highly complex theological doctrines about this. But we want to try to look at this today and just get an overview of what Paul has to say in this passage so that we can more fully understand the person of Jesus Christ and answer the question, who is this Christmas babe? Now, in verses 5 to 8, Paul speaks about Christ's humility or Christ's humiliation, that Christ humbled himself. And then in verses 9 to 11, he talks about Christ's exaltation, that God the Father exalted Jesus Christ. And then there's an application from this passage that is built into it that we can take home with us and try to apply to our lives. But first, the humiliation of Christ, and then his exaltation. So let's look at verses 5 to 8, Christ's humility. Verses 5 to 8 of Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, I want us to look at verse 6 real close. It's talking about Christ Jesus, and it says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. One of the most profound verses in all of Scriptures. It says that Jesus existed in the form of God. Now, it's saying this before he became a man. So right away, we see that Jesus pre-existed his conception in the womb of Mary. But it says that in this pre-existence, he existed in the form of God. Now, the way it's worded in the Greek, it should really read, who, although he continues to exist in the form of God. And that's, we're going to see that there's a reason why that's very extremely important. But it says he existed in the form of God. Now, there's a lot of people that think Christians aren't supposed to study philosophy or aren't supposed to be well-read, and they're just supposed to read the Bible and not even study the Bible too hard. But the fact of the matter is, Paul here is borrowing a term from Greek philosophy, from the philosophy of Aristotle. The word is morphe. He actually says in verse 6, the words in the Greek, it literally is who in form of God, but it's has en morphe theou. And the word morphe is the word for form. Now, by the way, let me just... We all know how words can sometimes, with use over the years, a word can change in meaning to where it means almost the exact opposite. And in fact, there's the British word, I think in Great Britain, they still use the word homely of a lady as a compliment. It means that, I guess it keeps that she's a very good wife and keeps a good home, something along those lines. But homely in America is considered a tremendous insult. Okay, same language, the English language, but the word has evolved, it's gradually changed, and in fact you might say it devolved. But the word form, Mormons will look at this passage here, and they will say, well, since Jesus exists in the same form as God, the word form has kind of taken on a physical meaning. And they'll try to argue, therefore, God the Father has a body. Well, what they're doing is they're taking the modern usage, one of the modern usages of the word form, and forcing it into this text. Back then, form meant almost the antithesis of the material realm, the physical realm. You see, Aristotle came up with what he called the form-matter distinction. Okay? If you look on the handouts, go down to where it has the clay. If you got have a statue made out of clay, the clay is the matter. That is the material, the stuff that the statue is made out of. Okay? For Phil Fernandez, the material that he's made of, you'd be talking about the bones, my bones. You would talk about my flesh, muscles, fat. Hopefully not as not too much fat, but there is fat there. The organs of my body, those are the material aspects of me. But in fact, to be totally honest with you, Aristotle used matter for the matter form. It would be everything that makes up the person. So it would even get beyond even the word matter kind of evolved, because even the spiritual substance, which is immaterial, would be part of the material aspect as well. But it's the stuff out of which something is made. That's what matter is. But the form would be the statue itself, the definition of what the thing is. Now, you can have a glob, just a bunch of clay, just a mound of clay with no form. Okay? It's just, we could just put it right here, up here on the stage, and just drop a mound of clay, and there's no form to it. We could look at it and say, well, what is it? Well, it's just a bunch of clay. But then we can give it form by molding it into a statue of someone or something. Okay, we give it its form. And so basically, we're giving it its definition. We're giving it the characteristics so it can be identified as something. So the word morphe for form means the essential characteristics that define what a thing is. Let me repeat that. The form is the essential characteristics that define what a thing is. I have a left arm. The left arm is part of the material that makes up me, but it is not essential to me. You see, I have the form of a human being. I am by nature a human being. But if a human being loses his arm, he is still a human being. There are human beings with one arm. It's not essential to the definition of human being. That's why if you define a dog as an animal that has four legs and a tail, then every time you see a three-legged dog, it wouldn't be a dog. It's not essential to the definition. But form talks about those characteristics that are essential, the essential aspects of the definition of something. Now, when Paul says that Jesus existed in the form of God, what does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus has the essential characteristics of God. In other words, Paul is defining Jesus as God. The NIV, the New International Version, said when they translated it, they thought, man, nobody is going to know what form means now unless they've studied Aristotelian philosophy. So what they decided to do, they decided, we'll try to translate it in terms that they'll understand exactly what's being said. So the NIV translates this phrase about Christ as who, being in very nature, God. Now, there's a lot of guys who in the English, because the English is vague here, in most translations, the NIV just comes right out with it, but there's a lot of guys who try to do a little dance on this. There's a guy in Port Orchard who's trying to claim that Jesus is not God, that the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus is God. But there's no ifs, whats, or buts about it. When you read Greek scholars, even Greek scholars who deny the deity of Christ, they openly admit, oh yeah, this passage teaches very clearly that Jesus Christ is God. Now, of course, that doctrine becomes tremendously complex when we find out that God is more than one person, that God is three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Only the second person of the Trinity became a man. But keep in mind, the New International Version translation of this is very, very accurate. Who, being in very nature God, Jesus Christ, by his basic essence and nature, is God. Now take a look at the next phrase there. It says, who, although he exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Basically, this is saying that he chose not to exploit his equality with God for his own advantage. Here, God became a man, and he voluntarily chose to become a man and to accept human limitations. Jesus got hungry. Jesus got tired. Jesus needed to eat food. And so he accepted human limitations. He voluntarily waived his divine privileges. Now just think about that. God, the second person of the Trinity, leaves the throne room of God and then comes to earth to become a mortal man. And then he didn't go around saying, hey, look, I'm God, so I want you guys to just sit me on a throne and just, you know, worship me and this and that. And by the way, he's going to do that in his second coming. But that is not what he did in the first coming. The first time that Jesus came, he came for one purpose, and that was to save us. He was born to die so that we could live. He was born to die on the cross for our sins, to take our punishment for us. So he voluntarily waived his divine privileges. I mean, the creator of the universe, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The creator of the universe comes to earth. And you would expect to walk into a palace, into a throne room, to see the birth of this royal child. But instead you walk into a manger. And there amidst the animals is God become a man. God manifest in the flesh, the Christmas babe. And so basically what it's saying is that even though in his very nature he exists as God, he decided not to cling to those equal rights and equal privileges with God by becoming a man. He didn't flaunt his deity and use it to his advantage. He came for the sole purpose. He didn't come for himself. He came for us. He didn't come because it would be fun to die on a cross for our sins. He didn't come because it would be fun to be born on a cold night in a manger in Bethlehem. He came because we needed him. He came because there was no other way for people like Phil Fernandez and every other person on this planet. There was no other way for us to get to heaven. That's why he came. And so he voluntarily waived his divine privileges, didn't cling to his equal rights with God, and accepted human limitations. So verse 7, he didn't cling to his rights. Verse 7 says, but he emptied himself. We get our word kenosis from that. It's in the verb form here in this particular passage. But it literally says that he emptied himself. The problem is that phrase, he emptied himself, or this verb used is rarely ever used in the Greek language in a literal sense. Okay? I think both the King James and the New King James, they both translate this as he made himself of no reputation. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about Jesus emptied himself of his reputation. Okay? I mean, by becoming a man, Jesus veiled his glory. Look at John 17, verse 5. John 17, verse 5. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, and now glorify thou me, together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And of course, you know, he's sharing the glory that is due only to God. He's sharing with the Father before anything was created. And now Jesus is telling the Father to return that glory to him. So by becoming a man, Jesus veiled his glory. He voluntarily laid aside his privilege to use certain divine powers during his earthly ministry. This is real important. Mike Tyson, at one time, and he probably still is, as far as walking into a ring and putting on boxing gloves, he was the toughest man alive. What we are talking about, this divine emptying, this kenosis is not as if Mike Tyson, if we use Mike Tyson as an analogy here, it would not be if Mike Tyson had both his arms or took one of his arms and had one of his arms cut off and then fought somebody else. It was not that way. It'd be much more like if Mike Tyson took his right arm and tied it, voluntarily tied it behind his back. In other words, he still had that power, but he voluntarily chose not to use it. That's the way this divine emptying worked out in the life of Christ. You see, if God cannot stop being God. God is all-powerful by definition. He is going to remain all-powerful throughout all time. But Christ chose not to tap into that power that he had, though he remained God. And again, it's like the illustration of Mike Tyson with one hand tied behind his back. So Christ emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, veiled his glory, and voluntarily laid aside his privilege to use certain divine powers during his earthly ministry. And then what he did was he trusted in the Father, who then empowered him to perform miracles to testify to the reality, the truth of the message that Jesus Christ had. Now it's said that after he emptied himself, and explains how he emptied himself, by taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The word for form, again, is morphe. Remember we said that the NIV translated it correctly as nature. Jesus existed by nature as God, so he has a divine nature. Well, he emptied himself not by getting rid of his divine nature, but by adding a human nature. That took away, if you will, or emptied himself of his reputation and veiled his glory, but he did not cease to be God. And so he already existed in the form of God, and now he takes on the form of a bondservant, the nature of man. So he added a human nature to his divine nature, which he already had. He had throughout all eternity. Now, this is what theologians call the hypostatic union. What the hypostatic union means, it's a union in Christ of two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, in one person forever. So Jesus is one person, but he had a human nature and a divine nature. One of the reasons why this is very important is because some verses talk about Jesus' divine nature. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How can a man be with us always? How can a man be omnipresent? Well, we need to recognize this man is also God. It's talking about his divine nature. But then there's other passages where Jesus said, I don't even know the hour of my return. The Father knows, but I don't know. That's talking about his human nature. It's kind of like, and this is an overly simplistic analogy, but it's kind of like having a truck with one tank is on empty, and it's got two gas tanks. One tank is on empty, the other's on full. You can say that truck has an empty tank. You could also say that truck has a full tank because there's two different tanks that are being referred to. Okay? And that's the same with Christ. And Christ has two natures. Now, what the Jehovah's Witnesses will do? They'll point to the verses that are talking specifically about Christ's human nature, his human limitations, and they'll say, see, therefore he isn't God. And they'll totally ignore the passages like this passage and then John 1:1 and try to explain it away or insert a word or remove a word and in some way whitewash over the scriptural passages which very clearly state that Jesus Christ was and is and will always be God, the second person of the Trinity, The God who spoke to Moses from a burning bush and said, I am who I am. I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so, yes, he had those human limitations. But some people, the cultists mainly, will overemphasize the passages that deal with his human nature and the limitations he had as a man and ignore the passages that talk on Christ's deity. And so Christ took the form of a bondservant. He added a human nature to his divine nature and was made in the likeness of men. Now I want us to take a look at a few passages here. Look at Romans 8:3. Romans 8:3. Paul's talking about the fact that what the law couldn't do, the law couldn't save us because the law was weak. Not because of anything in the law itself, but the law was weak in the area of saving us because of human flesh, human sinfulness. By our own sinfulness, we couldn't obey the law, so the law couldn't save us. So what couldn't be done through the law, God did by sending His Son. But look at Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. But it says that God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. If Paul said in that verse that God sent His Son in sinful flesh, then you would have a contradiction with many of the passages that teach that Jesus did not sin. But he didn't say that God sent Jesus in sinful flesh. He said in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, because we inherited a sin nature from Adam, we physically die. We age. We experience pain. We get sick. We sin. All these things we inherited from Adam. Well, in every way, in every area except sin, Jesus was like us. If Jesus lived beyond 33, he would have begin to age. I mean, he grew up. One of the craziest passages in the scriptures is early in Luke, where it talks about the little boy Jesus growing up, and it says that he grew in wisdom and in stature. You know, it's amazing. Except for the fact that Christ has two natures, there'd be no other way to understand that passage. Because how can God, who is all-knowing, grow in wisdom? I mean, you can't learn something new because you had to know it already. Well, the fact is, it was talking about his human nature. In his human nature, Jesus grew in wisdom. But the fact of the matter is, he was like us. He had the likeness of sinful flesh, and then he was an offering for our sin, and sin, the sin of mankind was condemned in Christ's body on the cross of Calvary. Take a look at Hebrews 2:14. Hebrews 2:14. And that reads, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And in verse 15, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus Christ came to set us free. He became a man. He became one of us. He had the limitations. You know, the word flesh always speaks about human weakness. And sometimes you can take it to the extent where it actually talks about human sinfulness. But it's not necessary. The word is sarx in the Greek. But it does bring up the idea of human weakness. The word body, soma, He's just stating, hey, it's a material body. But Sarx brings out the idea of human frailty, human weakness, and sometimes it implies human sinfulness. When it's applied to Christ, all idea of sin is removed from it, and it means nothing but the human weakness aspect, the human frailty aspect. But here Jesus is existing in the form of God, in nature as God. He didn't grasp to cling to his equal rights with God, but he emptied himself of his reputation, veiled his glory, and took on the nature of a human being and was made in the likeness of man. Look at Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Two things. Number one, he was without sin, completely. He was like us in all ways except sin. And then number two, he knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to go through the trials of life. He knows what it's like to live in a cursed creation where things don't always go your way. He knows what it's like to be alone, to be rejected by the people he loved most, to be all alone, naked on a cross, to see people mocking him. He knows what it's like for people to say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But he knows what it's like 5 days later have those same people screaming at the top of their lungs, crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Give us the murderer, the revolutionary, but crucify Jesus of Nazareth. And so Jesus Christ, this child, this Christmas babe born in a manger, is God himself become a man. And so he's found in appearance as a man. It says in Philippians 2:8, back in Philippians now, chapter 2 and verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now remember, keep in mind, starting in verse 5, Paul is telling us, have the same attitude that Jesus had. And then he's talking about how Jesus humbled himself for us. He put our needs first, and then he humbled himself to meet our needs. And so he was found in appearance as a man. He looked like a man. If you saw Jesus, you know, when Jesus walked down the street, nobody turned their head and said, man, that guy looks like God. He looked like a man. He talked like a man. He acted like a man. Now, sure, when he was raising the dead and making the blind see and multiplying food, people got to thinking. And when he started preaching, he didn't have to say, well, Hillel, the great Jewish rabbi, interprets that passage this way. Or Shammai interprets that passage. Then he said, no. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you. And his own words he held in as high of authority as the Old Testament Jewish scriptures. And so there were things that made it real obvious, especially when this guy rose from the dead. It made it real obvious that he wasn't just merely a man, that he was fully God and fully man. But the fact of the matter is, he looked like a mere man. Still, he was fully man and fully God and not merely a man. He was more, much. He was a man, but he was much more than just a man. And then this passage says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The death on a cross talks about tremendous shame. There was no more death more shameful. No type of death, no type of execution more shameful than crucifixion. the Romans would, you know, hill called Calvary is like a hill by a street that was well traveled by people. So even if people didn't want to go to see the execution, they'd be passing by, they'd see it anyway. Now you'd be in broad daylight. Of course, the Lord turned the lights out on everybody there. Just a little reminder about who it was that was up on that cross. But there you would be in broad daylight, naked on a cross, the most shameful way to die, in front of multitudes of people who would be mocking you. Tremendous shame. Even the Old Testament talked about cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. I mean, can you imagine how humbling it would be for a human to become a dog? I mean, that would be humbling. But that's nothing. Nothing in comparison to God humbling himself and becoming a man. I mean, this is the infinite creator becoming a part of his finite, limited creation. But then to not only become a man, but then to die the most shameful death that depraved mankind could think of. The most shameful way that the Romans could figure out as to how to shame someone, how to have insults hurled at them. But not only does it speak of shame, but think about the suffering. I mean, the guillotine. There was a program on the other night on executions and stuff, and it was pretty gruesome. I had to turn it off myself, but the guillotine really looks gruesome, but the fact of the matter is they put your head in there, and by the time that guy pulls the blade, you probably don't feel a thing. I mean, it's just once they disconnect your head from your shoulders, you know, that's it. Everything shuts down, okay? Crucifixion, it was not uncommon for guys to be on the cross for two, three, four days. Crucifixion was horrible. The main thing was with your arms in that position supporting your body, the weight of your body, you could not breathe properly. But then the Romans figured out a way to put this little piece of wood under your feet so every few minutes you'd push up and get a little bit of air in your lungs. Okay? Now, with Jesus, from the scourging he received, apparently he died sooner than the other guys who were not whipped before. By the way, Roman scourging used to kill most guys anyway from all the infections that would come from it. But that's why they broke the legs of the other guys, but they didn't have to break Christ's legs. They were going to prevent the other guys from pushing off, so they die within minutes. But it was a horrible, horrible way to die. Tremendous suffering. But one thing Paul isn't focusing on in this passage that he does focus on in other passages, Peter focuses on it in 1 Peter 2:24 and 3:18, is the real clear teaching. Never forget why Jesus came. Never forget why he died on that cross. Okay? Paul is talking about here how Jesus set an example for us, and that is true. But his death on the cross was much more than just an example. Fact of the matter is, our God is a totally holy and just God who cannot have sin come before him. He cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. And the fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ died on the cross, suffered on the cross for our sins. He was a sacrifice, a substitute sacrifice for us, and took our punishment for us on the cross of Calvary. Now, because Jesus humbled himself, became a man, and died on the cross for our sins, because of that, God the Father exalted him. So let's take a look at verses 9 to 11. Therefore also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Christ's humiliation, he became a man and died a shameful death on the cross for our sins. And then because of that, God highly exalted him. That word therefore, this is not original with me, but whenever you see the word therefore, what they tell you in Bible college is then you have to find out, you know, why it's there. How did they word that? What it's there for, but there's a real poetic way of saying it, believe me. Go to Bible college and find out. But whenever you see therefore, you have to find out why it's there for, or something like that, or what it's there for. But what it is whenever you see therefore, it's explaining the verses before it. It says A, B, and C, and then therefore means because of A, B, and C, God highly exalted him. Okay? So the word therefore is a very important word whenever you see it in the scriptures. But it explains to us why God highly exalted him. By the way, we don't have time to turn there, but in James 4:10, James tells us, it's the same message Paul has for us, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's not our job to exalt ourselves. It's our job to humble ourselves before God, and he will exalt us. Okay? And that's the same message that Paul has for us here. But God highly exalted Jesus and gave him the name above every name. Now, let me tell you, there's been billions upon billions of babies born in this world, and each one given a name. But the one name that has been elevated to above all other names is the precious name of the one in whom we worship. Is the name that we proclaim to the world. Is the only name under heaven by which man can be saved. And so God gave him the name above every name because of the work that he did to redeem man. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. By the way, the Ten Commandments tells us not to bow down before idols of false gods, because to bow down is an outward sign of worship, and you should only worship God. Yet God the Father wants us to bow down before Jesus. God the Father wants us to worship Jesus. So this guy in Port Orchard that's saying Jesus isn't God, he's mistaken. But at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Gary, the first sermon that he preached, he emphasized that under the earth is really symbolic for those who have rejected Christ, which means Satan, his demons, and all fallen men who refuse to accept Christ until death, which means that, yes, someday when Jesus Christ returns, the day is going to come when every knee will bow to Jesus. Even Lucifer himself, totally against his will. And believe me, I say this a lot. You can bow now or you could bow later. But the question isn't, are you going to bow? You're going to bow. Let me tell you, when my Jesus comes back, you are going to bow. You might not want to bow, but you're going to drop to your knees. I don't care if you're big, muscle-bound Lucifer or one of his big demons from the abyss, from the bottomless pit. I don't care who you are. I don't care who you are or how powerful you are. You're going to finish in second place to my Lord and my King. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, that little frail babe in a manger, he grew up. He grew up. And let me tell you, when the all-powerful God of creation and redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, returns, every knee is going to bow, whether they want to or not, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. When Jesus Christ comes back, every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The word for Lord in the Greek is kurios. You can use that of a man, just a master. It means master. It could be a title of respect, but you could also use it of God. There it would mean Yahweh, Jehovah, the name, title of God in the Old Testament, and that's the reference here. In fact, whenever the Caesars claimed to be God, they forced the people to say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Kurios. And the Christians refused to say it, and in response, the Christians would say, Jesus is Kurios. And that's why they got thrown to the lions. That's why they got crucified. That's why they got battered and beaten. Because they would not say Caesar is God. They said Jesus is God by saying Jesus is Lord. And this brings glory to God the Father. The three persons of the Trinity are not competing against each other. They are the same God, and they work in unison. But take a look at Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, he's got a couple verses and we'll close this. Isaiah 45, Isaiah says the same thing, every knee is going to bow. Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23, I love verse 22. Isaiah 45, verse 22 and 23. And God is speaking. He identifies himself as God in verse 22. And then 23, we need to cross-reference it with Philippians 2. But Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow.